Our text today continues our study of Acts. We're in chapter 10 now, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. Acts 10, 1 through 23. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw this heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly, the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, 3 men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. I'm preaching to the choir this morning, not to the wonderful folks who just sang so beautifully for you. I'm preaching to the choir in that image which has the preacher turning around and preaching to those completely committed, totally dedicated folks who sit behind the preacher and practice wholeheartedly what they're hearing. But you seated in front of me demonstrated last Sunday that you totally get the point of this text. You already believe and live out in hospitality and friendship what God had to convince Peter of by saying it 3 times. What God has made clean, you must not call profane, and that means the people he has made, most of all. You worshiped and ate and talked with brothers and sisters in Christ who speak a different language and whose skin may be a little different color from yours. You already understand what Peter had to learn more than once by hard experience. You are a beautiful choir singing Jesus' praise to the world. Way to go. Thank you. So we could read this passage together and just pat ourselves on the back this morning. And you would deserve it. But let's see if there's something more we can hear and apply to ourselves as we work through this story of visions God sent to 2 very different men. The first was a Roman centurion, a member of a regiment, the Italian cohort, which in later on, a couple decades, would be clear was occupying Palestine. As verse 2 explains, Cornelius had a relationship with the God of the Jewish people. It says he was already doing two of the three great acts of Jewish piety, giving alms to the poor and praying. Only fasting, the third one, is not mentioned. Verse 3 tells us that his devotion was rewarded with a vision. An angel who, in the next couple of verses, directed him to send for Peter, where we left Peter last week in Joppa. When God is starting something new, reaching out with his love in a new direction, visions are sometimes part of it. Some of us know personally a Muslim woman who had a vision of Jesus and became a Christian. One of you shared with me recently about hearing about a Jewish man who was given a vision of Jesus. Cornelius was God's new direction back then, and he received a vision that pointed him towards someone who would tell him about Jesus. Verses 7 and 8 show us Cornelius then choosing three men, two slaves and a faithful soldier under his command, explaining the vision, sending them off to Joppa to get Peter. The tension in the story arises in verse 9. Right as they are drawing near to where Peter is, he's not quite ready. As he goes up on his roof to pray, Peter is still Jewish in the way he looks at the world and other people, and in the way he eats. I remember sitting in the Notre Dame faculty club as a grad student, watching a famous philosopher carefully study the label on a can of tomato soup that the waiter brought out from the kitchen. That professor was an Orthodox Jew, and he was trying to make sure the restaurant soup contained no meat broth, not because he was vegetarian, but because meat must be prepared kosher to be acceptable for Jewish consumption. He was trying to find something in that restaurant he could eat. Jewish faith, by God's design, came with a whole set of what seemed to most of us peculiar diet instructions. Trying to be faithful to what God said in Leviticus, they not only avoid certain foods, but insist that food be prepared in ways consistent with what Scripture implies. Kitchen vessels for preparation of milk products have to be kept separate from those used for meat. Animals slaughtered for meat have to be killed in a specific way. And as you probably know, that's being called being kosher, a complicated set of dietary rules to avoid eating anything which God designated as unclean. Peter's vision in verses 11 to 13 represents a serious and shocking attack on his Jewish upbringing and diet. He had already changed some. He was, as we learned last week and heard again this morning, living in the house of one Simon, a tanner. And contrary to typical Jewish custom then, he was in constant proximity there to dead bodies of animals. He may not have touched them, but he couldn't have escaped the smell. He would have been continually reminded that this was a home of a man engaged in an occupation generally considered by Jews to be unclean. That could be why he was up on the roof for his prayers. Up there, a breeze from the Mediterranean would blow the tanning odors away, and he could breathe deeply. It was so relaxing, it seems, he got hungry and then drowsy as he waited for food. At that point, God entered his reverie with a disturbing vision. Rooftops were often covered with awnings, and that may have been what was in Peter's mind as he drifted off the and then saw this large sheet being lowered from heaven. It's described as held by its four corners. And the word for corner here is an unusual term that actually comes from Greek medicine for the corners of bandages. It's evidence that the writer of Acts is actually who we think he was, a medical doctor named Luke. It also suggests to us that God was about to use the contents of this sheet to reach the four corners of the world and to heal a disease in Peter's soul. Verse 12 says that in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. That's the same threefold division of the animal kingdom you can find in Genesis 1:30. Beasts of the air, beasts of the earth, birds of the air, and creeping things on the earth. They are all here in Peter's sheep vision. The unclean pigs, which were the most common meat in the Roman Empire, along with dormice and ostriches and all the other creatures which Romans would eat, but which Scripture told Jews not to eat. The crux of the vision is in the instruction in verse 13. Last week, we heard, we read how Peter himself told a man and a woman to get up when he healed them. Now Peter is told by God to get up for a new purpose. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's flabbergasted in verse 14. He speaks like any good Jew. By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's profane or unclean. Maybe you can imagine how Peter felt. Perhaps you've traveled and encountered food and cleanliness customs different from your own. Missionaries are full of stories about cooking pots full of worms and all kinds of things like that. In Ecuador, you might get offered chica, a drink made by local women who chew yucca or manioc and then spit it into a bowl where it ferments to become a drink. And you may have enjoyed the carne asada last week, but you might have felt different if it had been menudo, a Mexican soup made with tripe, beef stomach. I used to say that I'd try any food once. There's been a couple of times I've regretted that, and there are some foods that I just won't eat again. Peter felt that way, or even more like that, when presented with this tarp full of unclean animals. As he was told not once, but three times, violate your diet of a lifetime. Get up and get over it, said God. Verse 17 says Peter was awake and greatly puzzled about his vision when the messengers arrived. He was about to learn that the divine call to get over his food prejudices was part of an even greater imperative for him to get over everything which separated him from people like a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Verse 2 told us that Cornelius feared God. Now, that was probably a special term for a whole class of Gentiles who appreciated Jewish religion. They accepted Jewish monotheism, that is, belief that there's just one God who created and rules the world. But they were not complete Jewish converts. They didn't become circumcised, and they didn't follow all the Jewish law, like the diet. But they read the Hebrew Scriptures and prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God-fearers respected Jewish faith, but they were not quite part of it. These Gentiles accepted Jews, but Jews did not fully accept them. In particular, Jews would not eat with these Gentiles. It would be impossible for a Jew to sit down at a Gentile dinner table without breaking the food laws. So in order for Peter to do what the messengers coming from Cornelius asked, to go with them and enter his house to stay a while, he would have to come to grips with lifelong habits and training. Peter's vision is not just a metaphor for overcoming prejudice. It's not just an object lesson from which he was to draw the conclusion that just as no foods are ultimately unclean, no people are finally unclean in God's eyes. That's true. But Peter had to actually get over the food thing so that he could get over the people thing. To be a Christian witness to Cornelius and his family, he was not only to theoretically accept them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, he had to actually sit down at their table and eat pork or rabbit or shrimp or whatever non-kosher, unclean meal they prepared for it. You might think that that's pretty simple for you and me. Here we are, 21 Christian centuries later. In Mark 7:19, Jesus said that it's not what goes into our mouths which makes us unclean, but what comes out, all the mean, vulgar, vicious, false things we say are what defiles us, not the food we eat. To that verse, Mark adds his own comment, which he got from Peter, I imagine, that by those words, Jesus declared all foods clean. We might even think that abolishing Jewish food laws is a pretty minor point about the gospel. I even make a joke of it sometimes as I tend frying bacon on Friday mornings for the men's breakfast in the kitchen there. I often remark that this is one of the excellent privileges of being Christian. We get to eat bacon and sausage and stuff like that. But it's not just a joke. And it's not really a minor issue in the book of Acts, nor in the New Testament as a whole. Eating habits were a major struggle for the first century Christians, both Jew and Gentile. That wonderful heavenly truth of unity between people and Jesus Christ came down to the simple practical matter of what was on the table. Linus and Peanuts once said, "I love mankind, it's people I hate." We might say we like people, but we hate what they eat, how they live, the language they speak. The things which separate us from each other are still with us. We can sing about our unity in Christ, but the rub comes when we actually have to sit down with a particular person or group of people. Peter knew from the Hebrew Bible that God was the God of Gentiles as well as Jews. And he knew Isaiah 42:6 promised that the servant of the Lord, who he knew was Jesus the Messiah, would be a light for Gentiles as well as for his own people. He knew Jesus himself had healed the son of a Roman centurion. He probably knew about Philip's witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. But now he had to face the practical outcome of that. Three Gentile men were at his door, inviting him to the home of their Gentile master. He had to, right now, get over his worries about what he ate. What then do you and I need to still get over? Yes, we had a wonderful time worshiping and eating together with Spanish-speaking folk last week. I think most of us could do the same with Syrians or Africans or Chinese or Native Americans, and some of you have. But when we do, what are we still holding back? What do we still need to get over? When people in our denomination talk about racial reconciliation, one of the big topics is getting over a sense of superiority, a sense that we are the ones in control of the situation, that we are the ones offering a place at the table to different sorts of people. What we need to get over, it said, is the idea that the table belongs to us. We had such a fine time last Sunday. I can't say it enough, but basically, Valley Covenant, white, English-speaking people welcomed our Hispanic brothers and sisters into our place, let them join in our worship service, let them sit at our tables on our chairs. Are we ready now to go the other direction? Can we step back and let them be the ones who plan and lead the worship, be those who decide how the meal is arranged, and be the leaders who choose which language gets spoken when? Several of you have expressed a desire to do another joint service and meal with Manantial de Vida. But as some of us heard from them last Sunday, they'd like to be the hosts next time, to invite us to their worship service at 2:30 in the afternoon instead of our familiar time at 10:30 in the morning, to have us listen to their pastor through a translator, to join them in a worship service that's not quite the style we're used to. Can we do it? I think so. As I said, I think you are the choir. You already get the idea and are making beautiful music of Christian unity to God. All I'm suggesting is that just like our literal choir, we have to keep at it, keep practicing, and sometimes learn some new music. And we may have to get over some of our attachment to old music and ways of doing things in order to sing that song of unity in all its glory. Hey, that can be hard. Sometimes it's not language or race we need to get over. It's education, poverty, lifestyle. For me, it's a lot easier to sit down and share a taco or kimchi or curry with someone from another country than it is to sit down and eat with some of the homeless folks who will sleep in our sanctuary on cold nights this winter. They may speak English, but people who live on the street feel more different to me than folks with jobs and homes and cars who speak Spanish. I'd like to get over that feeling in myself. It's not just race. It's clothes and hair and body odor and dirt. It's politics. It's sexual morality. Not that those things don't matter. We want folks to be able to be clean. And political views and sex lives need to be transformed by Jesus. But all that can't be allowed to separate us from others. Not even little stuff like I joke about, comparing beer and bowling and bass fishing to wine and chess and fly fishing. All our preferences and prejudices, large and small in every area of life, may be the things we need to get over, like Peter got over eating pork so that he could share the good news of Jesus Christ. It's hard. But as we experienced last Sunday, it's also full of joy. Looking ahead a bit to chapter 11, when Peter went to Jerusalem and reported on his experience at Cornelius' house, the final outcome is there in 11:18. And they praise God. We got to praise God in a wonderful way last week because we were blessed to get over some of the stuff that gets in the way and we came together in Christ. It gave us all joy. And that's like the slogan I heard at a One Hope meeting this past week. One Hope is a gathering of pastors here in our community from different churches. And their stated aim is to join together to show Jesus' love in this community. But they said that when that happens, talking about something that happened last month, our Project Hope, when people come together and see Jesus' love like a woman did at the kids' fair at Project Hope last month, and she prayed and accepted Jesus Christ with one of the volunteers as her Savior. When that happens, there are two results, it was said. God gets glory, and we get joy. There were people here last week, both in worship and some who came to our meal, who belonged to neither church, as far as I know, and I'm guessing they're not Christians yet. We came together to show the love of Jesus to them. Like Peter, who came together with Cornelius to show his love and show Jesus' love in that house. And when we do that, just like back then, God gets the glory and we get the joy. Let's get over all that other stuff and get the joy. Amen.